Well, at the table sat Richard and Sherry Hansen. The defendants tend to sit off to the left of the judge. On the right-hand side is the plaintiff, their son, Tom. Tom was 24 years old. The year was 1979. And he was going to sue his mother and father. The claim was mental problems as a result of inadequate parenting. It was a $350,000 lawsuit. Now, I don't know if Tom had bad parents. I don't know if Tom's story was a sham. But I do know this, that love covers a multitude of sins. When we can have love within the family, we can find ourselves overlooking or moving past offenses and sin. We also know that family life together can be hard. Ever since the Garden of Eden, groups of people have been living together within four walls. Spouses knit together for life. Children, their very offspring, growing up. In some cases, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins living right down the hall. Family life together can be difficult. We know our families well. Perhaps we know our families better than we have knowledge of any other relationship. We know our family's quirks, their weaknesses, their faults, and we even know their sins. Yet in all of this, we love our families. We want to help our families. And part of that is addressing sin. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has not only given you this family in your household, he's also given you a family in these four walls. It's a church family. We're called to love one another, and we're called to admonish one another. And because addressing sin in God's family is hard, God gives us two keys to admonishment in love. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." So after an Easter break last week, we find ourselves back now in the book of 1 Timothy. Generally, we preach verse by verse. This is called expository preaching. We're unpacking the text. The main point of the Bible is the main point of our sermon. Now, 1 Timothy has been moving along pretty good for us so far. We've seen four chapters. There's two to come, beginning chapter 5 today. Timothy, this young pastor, was receiving God's plan for the church. As a church, since then, we've learned what we are to be doing. We've learned who is to be leading. And we're now going to learn how we live together. This is chapter 5, how we relate to one another. We are to relate to one another in love. Love is a necessary fixture in the church. The car needs gas. The baby needs changed. The pirates need a miracle. And the human being needs love. Love is indispensable. Love is a command by our Lord Jesus Christ. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So you and I are called to love everyone in our church family. Not everyone will accept our love. Not everyone will return that love. Not everyone will be easy to love. But to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be loving believers. A lack of love in the Christian life is inconsistent. If a man is angry, if he's foul-mouthed, if he has numerous temper tantrums, it would be unusual to say, "What a loving Christian man." If a woman is a busybody, a complainer, if she's a gossip, no one says, what a loving Christian woman. No. That's the opposite of love. And on the authority of Scripture, a proper love looks like something. And we know this. Love is not some abstract concept. It is seen. It is felt. It is displayed. I'd say then as well, for us as a church, love is seen as we interact as a family. And it's here that we radically differ from the world when it comes to love. Just think about how the world has redefined love. Love is tolerant of anything. Love is totally based on feelings. As a result, love is tremendously unfulfilling. But God's love is different. This love that we ought to model here ought to be different. It ought to be steadfast and faithful. We'll find it to be fulfilling. It's filled with both feelings and with truth. And it's intolerant of anything that harms us. There are times when we are in danger as believers, as children of God. It's in those times that our Father comes to us lovingly to reprove us, to call us back. Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So because our Father loves us, he confronts us in our sin. Indeed, parents here this morning do the same with their children. At least I hope that they do. When children wander off the path, as parents, we go and call them back. We reprove them. And we do this because we love them. We don't ignore their error or pretend it's not there or make excuses for it. That's not love. This whole idea, then, of appealing to those in our family that we love, it's an idea based in Scripture. And it's the model for a healthy church family. As I mentioned, this is not easy. God knows this. And he gives us two keys for admonishment. And the first one has to do with how we think. How we view the church is going to be, I suppose, the hinge on which this whole door turns. First, we have to adopt God's perspective for the church. We need to think about the church the way God thinks about the church. God views the church as a family. Now, there's many other ways the New Testament describes the church. It's a body, a lampstand, it's God's household, it's the temple of God, the bride of Christ, but it's also the family of God. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There's those familial terms in that passage. So in God's eyes, he sees us as a family. And the more we think like God, the more we will see our church as a family. It's very interesting. Even Jesus affirms this, perhaps in an unusual way. In Mark 3, Jesus is teaching. He has his disciples together. They're in a room in a home somewhere. His mother Mary, his brothers arrive outside. And someone says, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And in a surprising move, Jesus points to his disciples and says, these are my brothers, and here is my mother. And what Jesus is doing here is saying that my disciples are my family. So in a very powerful and a very real way, there's a spiritual connection. There's a spiritual family. And that's the point that Jesus is driving at. So those who trust in Christ are in God's family. Those who are in the church, the redeemed, are members of it. And as you look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, perhaps one of the first observations you make is this familial language again. Fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. Paul describes the church in Ephesus as a family. Various groups within the church are the norm. It's good, it's healthy, it's normal to have different people from different walks of life, different seasons of life. I remember seeing a church that attempted to change this dynamic. They were going after maybe younger people or young families. And over time, they began to push out the older people. I think that was hurtful to them. But that's not what the Bible has in mind for a family. The church is to contain people from all walks of life, of all different ages, of all different levels of maturity. I think the Bible indicates that we need the church and the church needs us. So no matter where we are on that spectrum, who we are matters. There's a part to play. And I do know that this picture of the church can be hard for some. Some have had bad family experiences. People suffer various forms of abuse. There's been hardships in families, be it financial or relational. Families are broken. To describe the church as a family doesn't conjure up happy feelings. So if that's been your experience, I just want to encourage you today that that does not need to be your experience in a local church. In fact, God's plan for his church is perfect. Mind you, we are not perfect, but God's plan is perfect. And as we are extending love and forgiveness and grace to one another, we grow up into this beautiful thing called the church. So then, how do we know who is in the church? How do we know who is in the family? And I would describe that, or I would answer that in two words: church membership. Church membership recognizes, it forges your identity with the Christian faith in a local family. We're hard-pressed to name someone who's adopted that is not part of a family. So when we come to saving faith, we become part of a church. It's how we identify who our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters are. You know them because they are part of the church family. Let's look at it this way. Little Sally down the street sells Girl Scout cookies. She comes over, she knocks on your door to sell you her cookies. She's got her uniform on. She has all of her patchwork, all of her colorful insignia. She's got an order form in her hand. She even has free samples. So after you've ordered your 18 boxes of Thin Mints, 14 boxes of Do-Si-Dos, and you sent 6 cases of Samoas to your Aunt Edna in Albuquerque, you close the door. And then do you wonder to yourself, is Sally a Girl Scout? Yes. Yes, she is. You can tell she is. She's involved. She follows their book. She serves. She shows up. Do you think the Girl Scout troop wonders if Sally's a Girl Scout? No. No, they don't. They know she's a Girl Scout because she's a member, she's a sister in their Girl Scout troop. All that to say, Christians, is that you are now in a family. You are in a spiritual church family. God has called you out of the world into his assembly. God has adopted you into his family. And this is a grace of God. One of God's graces is giving us one another, giving us a church. And we want to view his church as God views it, as a family. Not as a corporation, this is not a business. Not as a retail store, we don't provide services. Not as a club, socializing is not the goal. Not as a voluntary organization, God never presents this as an option. So we want to begin to think about what we're doing here as a family. It's going to be very helpful in many ways as we grow, but it's also very helpful when you look at verse 2. When we begin to view the church like God, we're going to be able to then begin to appeal to others in the family. That's the second point this morning. We want to apply God's prescription to the church. So if we're thinking about the church as God thinks about the church, we can begin to act in the church the way God wants us to act. In a statement, God's will is that we appeal to one another. We are a family. Sin happens in every family. And when it happens, do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal. These are two commands given to us in verse 1. They're given to a particular person. First and foremost, his name was Timothy. Remember Timothy? His name is emblazoned upon the title of the letter. The book is named after him. He's the young pastor in Ephesus. Why would Paul write this to Timothy to do? Because everything flows from leadership. If he's going to expect the church to be able to appeal to one another, then the elders, then Timothy, they must be appealing to the church. We know that Timothy needs this instruction. Through four chapters, we've seen it has been a grind in many ways for Timothy. False teachers are spinning tales. Church members are believing them. Women need instruction for God's plan and worship. Leaders need to fulfill the qualifications for office. And Timothy needs to address these issues. But there's a danger. Maybe Timothy's going to do this in the wrong way. Maybe he's going to come across as harsh or overbearing. Perhaps he feels he needs to make up. Perhaps being a young guy needs to make it up by being strong and overbearing. But that's not how Paul wants him to come across. A harsh and overbearing are not keys to church success. He'll empty that church out faster than we will here at 12 o'clock when the clock strikes 12 o'clock on a Sunday. So he's saying, no, Timothy, you must appeal. Don't reprimand. Appeal to the church. And again, leaders are to do this because the church should do this. The church needs godly examples. The church needs elders, people to look to, people to look at. They are chiefly charged with the purity of the church. What does Paul write? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Sin does not have a place in the family. We want to go after that. It's corrosive and corruptive and contagious. And leaders, and then the church thereafter, are to meet it. So God's command is twofold. We've seen the negative aspect first. Don't sharply rebuke. Don't lash out. This term rebuke means to denounce. It's a particular Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament. One time in the New Testament does this word appear. It's a very strong word for rebuke. It has to do with a severe pounding. There's a severity to this. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 3 for a moment, you see a different form of the word. It's used to describe a qualification of the elder. He's not to be violent, not to be a bully. It's that kind of imagery that's behind this word. Don't beat people up with your words might be a way to say it. And that's because older men must be respected. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly, Leviticus 19:32. Generally speaking, older people are more mature, more wise. They deserve to be respected. And much honor is due to them. But at the same time, older people, along with mothers, brothers, and sisters, we all wander into sin. So the question, if we wanted to ask it this way, is should we ever rebuke? The answer is yes, we should. Not in the sense of 1 Timothy 5:1, that harsh rebuke, but more in the sense of an appeal. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus is teaching about how we are to go to one another when we see another in sin. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That word for show in Matthew 18, 15, that could also be translated rebuke. It's a milder rebuke. It's a different word form than the one from 1 Timothy 5:1, but it's milder. It's gentler. There's a tenderness to it. But let's be honest about all this. None of us are really signing up on the committee that does this. There's something unattractive about rebuking or appealing others. Perhaps we see this as judging others. We don't want to be accused of judging others. What happens sometimes when we see people sinning? Well, that's his life. I don't want to get involved. people that don't know a lot about the Bible seem to know Matthew 7:1 very well. They whip out this verse, perhaps one of the most misquoted in the Bible. Do not judge or you will be judged. That verse, by the way, should never be read without the four verses that follow. The whole passage is about hypocrisy, not loving confrontation. But the reality is that God has already judged sin. What we're trying to do is appeal to those we love to come back from sin, to not fall under the judgment for sin. Perhaps it's laziness. It's just easier to do nothing. It takes work. It takes a lot of hard work to love someone. Just ask Jesus Christ. I mean, try to think of a situation where confronting sin is easy. It's not. Pastor Steve Cole is excellent on this. He says, love takes effort. Somewhere we got this crazy idea that love is a spontaneous, effortless feeling. But if love just flowed naturally, we wouldn't have to be commanded to do it so often. To obey, you have to confront your love of self above others, which is where laziness comes from. If you love someone, you're willing to inconvenience yourself to help that person become what God wants him to be. And that's what we're after. Brothers and sisters in Christ, following Jesus Christ, growing into holiness. And we need to fight these urges that want to take us in a different direction, whether it's judging or laziness or something else. We're to appeal to older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. That would be the positive side of the two commands. To appeal is to encourage. Now, the Greek word for appeal is a compound word. It takes two words and puts them together. To come alongside. To come alongside, to appeal. In military terms, soldiers were urged to keep going, to gain the victory. And so we are encouraging those in our church family to keep going. Remove that hindrance that is sin from your life. And when we're obedient to do this, God can use that obedience to kill sin in the lives of those we love. Now, I don't know how many of you dental care types use mouthwash. In our day, there's all kinds of varieties available. You have the Crest Pro Health Alcohol-Free Multi-Protection Clean Mint. Nature's Gate Raspberry Mint Mouthwash is delicious. And there's the Act Anti-Cavity Fluoride Rinse Cinnamon. Then there's Listerine. You guys know, all I have to say is Listerine. I just have to say it one time, and you know what I'm talking about. I began using this again recently. Man, let me tell you, I feel the burn. As my teeth are melting, tears are streaming down my face. But you know what? When I'm done, it fulfilled its purpose. It killed all that bacteria, supposedly. It cleansed my mouth. And that's the idea of the purity in the church, is fulfilling our role. We're going after one another. We're cleansing out all of this nasty gunk, all of this stuff the Bible calls sin. God's plan is that we are appealing to one another. Where there's sin, we ought to be lovingly admonishing, encouraging, coming alongside. This is hard to do, but by God's grace, we can do it. The more we adopt God's perspective on the church, the easier this will become. And when we see our church as a family, we're going to find the motivation to lovingly encourage one another. Let me pray for us today.